Does God know what he's doing? Have you ever thought that? Does he really know what he's doing as the sovereign, as the Lord of all creation? Does he really got it all tied up together? Does he understand everything that's going on? Have you ever looked at your life and looked at where you are and perhaps certain events that have brought you to a specific moment, and you looked and said, there's no way God had his hand in this. There's no way I would have gone through the things that I've gone through and God be involved in the whole thing. Clearly, God doesn't have it all together. Otherwise, my life would look a lot different. You ever thought those thoughts? I don't think those are necessarily wrong thoughts, perhaps misplaced, perhaps unbiblical in the sense that I don't know that you fully understand the nature of God. Because I think too often we look at God as the one who is the fountain, and we toss in our quarter and out pops whatever we wish. He is the genie in the lamp and we rub it, and here he comes and we get our three wishes. And his primary role in our life is just solely to give us what we want. Have you ever had that viewpoint of God? Perhaps a primitive, early in your walk with Christ view of God. Does he have it all together? Does he really know what he got into when he made me? I want you to turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you recall, when we first began this study of covenant and Scripture, this is the text that we went to. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, we see the words of the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I love that. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Based on what conditions? We've looked at that somewhat already. And our goal tonight is to bring the Genesis creation narrative to a close and transition into the next covenant, which is the one with Noah. And so I ask you tonight, does God have it all together? Does he really know what's best? Well, of course, I'm asking this tongue-in-cheek. We understand that. As people who have elected to set aside all other matters in our lives to be here on a Sunday evening when heaven knows we could be anywhere else, you recognize that God is of the first importance. In fact, we could say he's of the only importance, and everything else is a matter of existing within the community of God. But let me just suggest to you that in the commandments of God, in the thus saith the Lord's, we recognize that in this book, God clearly knows what he's doing. Every commandment that he has ever told us to do, everything he has ever required of us, everything he has ever asked us or demanded of us to abstain from has been for our benefit. Every single thing, every jot and tittle of this book, every iota, every sentence, word, thought, etc., all stems from the fact that God knows exactly what he's doing and exactly what is best for us. And in that, his commandments are non-negotiable. We don't get to pick and choose which ones we like and which ones we don't really care for. It's not have it your way. It's not a buffet. It's not come and get the parts that you like and leave what you don't. You either take all of it or you're not eating at his table. That's the nature of God. He deals in ultimatums. It's all in or all out. And his commandments clearly are non-negotiable. And I noticed that in this creation narrative, there was but one don't. Just the one. Not difficult, at least from my perception. Not a 612 plus, such as was the case for the Jews and the law of Moses. Not the eons of things that we find in the New Testament that are requirements for us. Just one. Don't eat from that tree. And they couldn't do it. But is there not a little bit of all of us in Adam and Eve? The early church fathers wrestled with this idea. Are we inheriting the guilt of Adam and Eve? Have we sinned because they sinned? No, you sinned because you sinned. You're guilty because you're guilty. For who sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not guilty for anyone else's sin other than your own. That would be unjust for God to lay on your account what somebody else did. We understand that. We understand that God is a God of justice. And so, even in their failure, I love this, and it's kind of where we closed last week. God didn't just throw them by the wayside. He didn't just cast them out of the garden, though he did, and say this, I'm finished with you. He wasn't just yet, was he? And that's the reality of our God. No matter how vexing we may be, no injurious we are to his majesty, no matter how tarnished we are in disrupting the relationship that we have in him, he never gives up on us. Don't you love that about God? How many times have you given him an opportunity to throw in the white towel and say, no more, Jace. I can't handle this conversation anymore. I can't do this relationship with you anymore. Don't approach my throne anymore. I'm done. Let me tell you, I've given him plenty, ample opportunity to say that to me. And I dare say if you're honest with yourselves tonight, you're in the same boat as I am. But he doesn't throw us by the wayside. He doesn't discard us and throw us out in the heap. He wants to be with us. He wants to love us. And he does. And he's moved heaven and earth to make that a possibility. But when I look at the commands of God, and that's kind of the direction that we're going here at the outset of this hour, there's some of them that I look at and I'm almost feel encumbered by them. Some of them that really don't fit in my schedule. Some of them I don't know that I hardly have the time to keep those. You ever felt that way looking at the Word of God? I don't know that I can actually keep up with this standard you're wanting me to keep up with, God. I don't know that this exactly fits in to what I've got going on in my life. Have you ever felt that way with God's Word? How can I possibly keep this? This is an impossible standard. If you'll recall, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we understand that to be the Sermon on the Mount. That's the name that we have given it. And if you look at sort of the very beginning of chapter 5, actually, if you back up just a little bit in chapter 4, you see that Jesus is preaching the things concerning the kingdom. And one of the things that I press upon our students at MTCS that happen to fall under my tutelage is that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' inaugural address. President due on January 20th. Is that right? January 20th? It's right around there. January something. Every 4 years we have an inaugural address where the president lays out what their expectations are for their four-year tenure as executor of our nation's laws. That's the gospel. That's the Sermon on the Mount right here. What does Jesus do in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? If you're going to be a member of his kingdom, here's how you need to live. Here's the things by which you should abide. Here's how I expect you to conduct yourself here in the kingdom. And let me tell you, there's some tough things in there. There's some tough things. And I know this one isn't specifically in there. How about this one? Honor your father and mother. Anybody else ever struggle with that one? I knew better than mama. You know, you ever been in that situation? I learned, the older I got, I didn't know better than mama or dad. For that matter. How about this one? And this one is in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. You got anybody that doesn't like you? Anybody that's praying on your downfall? Anybody that hopes that the absolute worst happens to you? Perhaps. How about this one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Struggle with that one? You struggle loving the people that love you? Does it catch you off guard when people that are closest to you treat you the worst? Isn't that the case? I can remember Mama. She got her hand raised just about to backhand me or one of my brothers, and she's got her mama voice out, and somebody calls, hello, this is Haley. Just an instantaneous change. And I was thinking, Mama, how are you going to talk to me like that and a stranger like that? We're guilty of that, I'm afraid, sometimes. We treat the people who are closest to us the worst, and strangers that we have no affiliation with the best. Shame on us for that. How about this one? Be ye kind one to another. As Dean of Discipline, Dean of Students at MTCS in the last 14 months, I have, acquired a different taste for our students. I have to air out all the dirty laundry. I have to clean up all their messes. They miss class, they have to come to me. They talk back to a teacher, they have to talk to me. They do anything that's unbecoming of our handbook. And if you've seen our handbook, we've got a lot of rules in there. And if they mess up once, it's a conversation with me. It's hard to be kind to a student when they have disrespected one of my colleagues. I find that difficult. It's difficult to be kind to somebody when they have let us down, especially the people that we love the most. Or about this one? Love one another fervently. You ever find that difficult? Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's a tough one. Or how about this one? By this the world that they will know that you are my disciples, if what? You have love one for another. This book, and I say all these to make this point, is chock full of difficult commands. Things that we try to justify and sidestep and avoid at all costs because it demands me to change. We're really no different than Adam and Eve. We're no different at all, because at every interval in your life prior to Christ, you have eaten from the fruit. You have eaten from the tree, rather, and partaken of the fruit, we might say. And so when I stop and I pause and I quit trying to justify and sidestep and do everything in my power to get out of the way of this book instead of recognizing who it is that said it, the effect that it can have in my life if I'll just abide by it, that changes my tune when it comes to the Word of God. I start seeing what kind of benefit it actually has in doing and keeping the commands of Christ. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we recognize that. And so, I would ask you this as we continue this thought. Why would any human being feel compelled to keep the commands of God? Why are you here tonight? Why do we meet on a Sunday night? Why is Sunday morning not good enough? Well, you meet here tonight because your elders have set aside a time for you to gather, and you want to be compliant to them that are in charge over you, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. There needs to be a why as to every what. And we have no problem with the what, right? But what's the why? Why do you feel led to follow the commands of God? Well, number one, He's the Creator. Because He said so. You ever heard that? I have a student in class who I tell him something to do. Coach Pruitt, why? And what's my knee-jerk reaction? Because I said so. And the conversation really ought to end right there. There really should be no more bargaining, no more conversation to take place. I'm the adult, you're the child. Heath, if I tell you to do it, do it and quit talking. Heath has a problem talking back. Can y'all believe that? When I say it, do it. Ever had a parent tell you that? Why, Mom? Because you live in my house and because I said so. Well, I don't think that's good enough. Bop! Right across the face. How's that? Is that good enough for you? It's kind of some of the conversations I've had in my youth. There are so many times I felt like I knew better than Mama. Knew better than Dad, grandparent, whatever it is. And come to find out, I didn't. You know, I wasn't much of a builder as a kid. I didn't have a very big imagination. I'm more linear thinking than imaginative. And so when we got Legos or something, the imagination was all with my little brother. He could just drum up anything, and he'd build it, and he'd sit there and manipulate those Legos, or Lincoln Logs. And really, there's only really one structure you can build. You can build a log cabin. That's about it. And so he'd get those Legos and he'd manipulate them and he'd make them into all sorts of shapes. Really brilliant. Not once do I ever recall those Legos telling him how they wanted to be built. Not once did the creation ever look to the Creator and say, you know what, I don't think I like the shape you put me in. You see the point I'm trying to make there? What's the distance between the cognitive ability of a set of Legos and a human being? Vast. But what's the distance between you, the creation, and God, the Creator? Infinite. Comply because God said so, because He is the Creator, because He has always wanted, number two, what's best for us. At every turn of this book, I see a God who has revealed Himself because He wants to be in relationship with us and He wants the absolute best life for us. And I couldn't understand that all the time. And what was true part of the time with my parents when they said, this is what's best for you, is true all the time when God says it. All the time when God says it. I never understood, as my hands were laying on the bed And I don't really know why Mama is coming up so much in this conversation. But I can remember hands on the bed. I had done something that I was not supposed to. And she has the belt. And let me tell you, Mama must have played softball back in the day because she could swing that thing. And she'd have belt raised. And she would say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Mama, let's switch places and see if that's still the case. I didn't understand that in that moment. I didn't get it. And then followed just right after, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you," she'd say, "This is what's best for you." Whom does the Lord discipline? Hebrews chapter 12. Those whom He loves. I couldn't see it. I couldn't always make sense of it. I couldn't always rationalize through why this moment, this instruction, this correction, this rebuke, this reprove was what was best for me. True, legitimate faith must be legitimate and true even in the things that I can't make heads or tails of. Even in the moments that I can't make sense of, because I trust the one from whom it comes. It comes from God. And I trust Him, even if I can't make heads or tails of it. And lastly, number 3, why follow God and His commandments? Because it reflects the life of the one who has entered into covenant with Him. Yeah, God's worthy of my submission as the Creator. Yes, I should recognize it's what's best for me. But as I have enjoined myself with Him in my complicit obedience, I recognize that I want everything that God has to offer. And I don't want some of it. I don't want a little bit of it. I want the whole gambit. Coach Rutledge, when I was in college, he used to say, "Just as long as I get to heaven, I don't mind if I'm the plumber." I don't want to be the plumber. I didn't sign up to be the plumber. That's not what God has offered. If I read Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and following, I see a crescendo of who you and I are. That we're not just creation. We're not just children. We're not just heirs. The text says we are joint heirs with Christ. And where does Christ sit? On the throne. He has been given a name that is above every name. And if that's the case for Christ, and we faithfully and diligently follow Him, I'm not going to be the plumber in heaven. I'm going to be exalted because I was humbled in this lifetime. That's why we submit to Christ. That's why we submit to the commands of God. Because He's worthy. Because it's what's best. But number 3, it's because it's what we've signed up for. If I'm going to be in covenant with Him, I must keep up my end of the deal. My end of the bargain. In every covenant He has ever enjoined Himself with, God says, "I'll do this and you do that." And in every turn, He has always done exactly what He said He's going to do. Mankind has been the problem. We have reneged on it over and over and over again. We must be faithful to what we have promised God in our commitment to Him. And so, what happens when we neglect God's commands? What's the repercussions? Because there are repercussions. We see that over and again in Scripture. What inherently were the repercussions for Adam and Eve? If I look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." But if I look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, I see that very idea embedded in what God told them. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That's a repercussion. That's a consequence. That's what's going to happen if you fail to follow the will of God. But what's the big deal? You know, they just ate a little fruit. Well, we go to the supermarket. We get fruit all the time. There's nothing wrong about that. What's the big deal? Do not trivialize sin. Don't marginalize it. Don't make it something little. Sin is dangerous. I notice in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, that sin is numbing. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17 is where we'll begin. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Paul's making a case that the Gentiles, those non-believers, they walk a certain way. You have given that up. Stop following in their tracks. Don't walk that path any longer. In the futility, we might say the vanity, or even the emptiness of their mind, they ain't got no brains. Having their understanding darkened, they can't see because they have been alienated from the life of God. Well, that'll cause anybody to be blind. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And verse 19 is the kicker. Who, being past feeling. I'm going to tell you, that's one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. Because you know what that is at the root of that Greek word, being past feeling? The same root of the word that we get, apathetic. That you look at the sin in your life and you go, eh, not that big of a deal. You are numb to it, calloused by it. You no longer feel the keen sting of sin. And church, let me tell you, when you get to a point in your life where you no longer feel the keen sting of sin, you're in a bad place, a dangerous place, when you no longer recognize the affront that your insubordination and your sin is to a holy and righteous God. If you don't feel anything when that happens, you're in a dangerous place. Sin is numbing. And the next thing I might notice is sin is separating. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. The Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy to the point that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities, have separated, created a division between you and not a God, not the God. The text says you and your God, the one that you were in relationship with. It was your sin that separated you from Him. Not Him, you. We're always the problem. Always the problem. Sin separates. The next thing I would note is that sin is progressive. In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Verse 15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." There is a slippery slope that is sin and the path that it will take you down. And it is easy to fall down that path and much more difficult to go back up it. Slope of sin is very progressive. And finally, I see that sin is damning. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul's great literary work, the great gospel of Paul, if you will, "For the wages, what you earn from sin, will result in this, death." And death in Scripture, the second death, is equated with being separated from God. To be without God is to be lifeless. To not be in an eternity with God is to be hopeless. Separated from the one who sustains, gives, and offers life. That is why hell is so bad, because God is not there. Because life is not possible. It's damning. Oh yes, it's numbing, it's separating, it's progressive, and it's damning. And we notice that Adam and Eve take of the fruit and eat after seeing that it was good for food. I want to flesh these thoughts out, this idea of sin, just a little bit further. Because we're dealing with commandments and the law of God, and that there are certain do's and certain don'ts. And we have a responsibility to follow the do's and to abstain from the don'ts. And what does the Bible call the things that we should do that we don't, or the things that we don't do that we should? Brother Dan Winkler, who is probably top three favorite preacher of mine, I've heard him coin it this way, and I'm going to borrow this little segment from him. When he talks about the nature of transgression, that's a biblical word. That's one of the words that we see for this doing other than the will of God. This idea of transgression, it's an idea of rebellion, that you have taken your finger and you have placed it in the hand of a holy God, and you have said, "I'll be my own God and do it my way." And we've all been guilty of that, to some capacity or the other. We've said, "Not you, but me." That's what Adam and Eve did. They said, we can either eternally be in the presence of God, or we can be our own God. That was the options. And that's what they chose, to be their own God. And so it has to do with this idea of fighting with God. The next thing I might note is the nature of sin, hamartios in the Greek language. The idea, if I were to call up Elena or Heath, they would be able to give a full synopsis of what the Greek term hamartios is, because we have gone over extenuatingly in class, and so I'd ask that one of y'all come up here. Oh, no, just kidding. They would just shudder at that idea. The idea here, imagine a dartboard, if you will, and you hold a lifetime supply of darts, and you have made an effort to hit the bullseye over and over and over again, and the bullseye represents the standard of God. How many times have you hit it? Well, you're not even on the board. We have missed the mark. That's the nature of sin. That the standard of God is X, and you are way down here with Y. You're not even close. But Christ, every time He threw the dart, He hit it every time. That's why His death was gratifying to God, because it offered what we could not: perfect propitiation, perfect atonement for the person who kept the perfect law. And so if transgression is fighting with God, then sin is failure to be God, which takes us to the third point. You ever heard the phrase iniquity? Oh, yes. We've heard of transgression, we've heard of sin. But this idea of iniquity is that of perversion. Suppose you're in second grade, and for some of us that's a little further back than we would care to admit, but travel back with me in time to second grade, and you're sitting here on the desk, and the teacher has elected to have a little fun time, because I suppose that's what you do in second grade. Don't know. It's been a while since I've been in it. Never taught it. And so you have fun time, and the teacher gets out the Play-Doh set, and you get the white one, and you... Ah, that one's fresh. Never been opened. It's pristine. It's white. And I flop it down on the desk, and I pick up that yellow, perfectly cylindrical shape, and there before me is a perfectly white thing of Play-Doh, never touched by human hands. Isn't it beautiful? You see it there? And the first thing, as a second grader, what am I going to do? Bam! Mash it on the table, and I'm going to roll it around. I'm going to make it into the only shape you can for Play-Doh as a second grader, a snake. And we're going to roll it this way and get it looking like this. And along the way, we're going to pick up pencil shavings and eraser shavings and grease from my biscuit this morning. And there's probably some goldfish on the desk somewhere, probably something else, some fruit snacks, some gummies. And I look, and all of a sudden, it's not perfectly white and pristine anymore. And I take it and I try to mold it and shape it, and I try to put it exactly how it was back into that little cylindrical can, and I cannot. It has been distorted. It has been perverted from what it originally was. So too did humanity with the image of God that He gave you. He said, "Let us make man in our likeness and in our image." And we took that and perverted it. Made it something that it was never supposed to be. Manipulated it to our own destruction and said, "Watch this. I'll run things from here on out." And look at the mess that we made. And so if transgression is fighting with God, and sin is failure to be God, iniquity is filthy before God. And we're talking about Adam and Eve here, and we're talking about the nature of sin, and we're talking about us, because all of this relates to us. And at the end of the day, there was some sort of law, because the Bible is clear. There is no sin without the law. Sin is lawlessness. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The Apostle John understood this. He said, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." And this is important, guys, because as we continue this story and this idea of covenant, biblical covenant throughout the Bible, we're going to see a coming together of actual written covenant that they pen it to paper. We mentioned at the outset of this study that Genesis 1 through 5 never mentions the word, the Hebrew word for covenant. But as we begin to look at Noah, we see it. As we begin to look at Abraham, we see it. When we get to Moses, we see covenant and we see an entire law fixated around it. And when we get to David, we see it. And when we get to Christ, we see a written standard. And so we're talking about law. Paul would understand the same thing in Romans 4 and verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so there's in law, there's clear-cut distinctions. There's do this, don't do that, and the criteria must be met. And there are consequences when it is not. And as we bring this to a close, I just want to give you five things that was procured by Adam and Eve in their rebellion against God. Number one, they sacrificed their presence with God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God looked at Adam and he looked at Eve and he says, as they are now in their current sinful fallen state, they cannot live forever as they are. He removed them from the presence of the tree of life, kicked them out of the garden and consequently out of his life for the time being. Because in their current state, they were undeserving of his presence. They sacrificed the presence of God. The next thing I would note is they procured the profit of pain. Suffering entered the world. The curse of the fall. And not just any old suffering. Sickness and hardship, disease and storms, catastrophe, all culminating in the ultimate suffering, that of death. That of death. And so God recognized that this was no longer a world fit for him to have community with his creation, and thus it sinks into despair. Number next, they procured the loss of life. Mankind would now die. That's what he said. That was the warning. When you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And every man, woman, and child has tasted death from this point to now, save Elijah and Enoch, even the Son of Man. Even Christ himself tasted death. I would note next, fourthly, that they procured an inconvenient life. That life would no longer be the stress-free existence that it once was. They would be working by the sweat of the brow. They would endure the hardship of childbearing. Life would be tough. And fifth and finally, and perhaps the one that hits the closest to home, Adam and Eve became responsible for sin. Romans 5 and verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and consequently death followed. Have you ever thought about this? That Adam and Eve's sin in chapter 3 ushered in the possibility to sin, which means that in chapter 4, when their eldest, Cain, kills their second eldest, Abel, they were indirectly responsible for that. It is one thing to lose a child, but to be indirectly responsible for their death, that's a burden too great to bear. But that's what Adam and Eve bore. Because of their actions, sin has repercussions. And it's not just linear between you and God. It is also horizontal. We each suffer as a result of the sins of others, namely the fallen state that Adam and Eve's sin brought upon the world. And boy, this has turned dark. This has sort of been a bad news lesson, I'm afraid, because it talks about the commandments of God and not necessarily following the commandments of God and the repercussions as to when you do. But I don't want this to just be a bad news lesson. As we close, look at Psalm 32 with me. That this is going to end in a good news lesson. Good news indeed. Psalm 32. Blessed. That's good news. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Aren't you glad that God wasn't finished with creation at the start? The old saying goes, and the old song goes, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And he has moved heaven and earth to see that I don't die in my transgression, die in my iniquity, and die in my sin. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That's the covenant that you and I are under. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ tonight? That He died on your behalf and that He came back from the dead so that you could have a hope of the resurrection as well? Are you willing to confess that before this audience and to continue to confess it every day of your life? Are you willing to repent of a lifestyle of sin, to say no to sin and yes to God, to love the things that He loves and to despise the things that He despises, to begin thinking the way that He thinks, acting the way that He acts? Are you ready for that? Well, if you are, you're a candidate. You're somebody that's primed for baptism, for the remission of your sins, to enter into covenant relationship with God. And tonight it would be our greatest honor, to put you into Christ and for the Lord to add you to His church. If it's the case that you're already a Christian and already in relationship with Him, I would like and just ask for you to do a quick inventory. Do an inventory. Are you maintaining your end of the covenant? Are you doing the things that He would ask of you? Perhaps you are. Excellent. But perhaps you're not. Well, tonight we want to fix that. We want you to be in a right standing with God, and we want you to do that sooner than later. If you have any need tonight, won't you let us know as together we stand and as we sing.